Father in heaven, we thank you that in your mercy you have gathered your church together again. We look forward to our day of worship. And we ask, Lord, that you would instruct us in your word this morning, that we would meet you in your sacrament, and that as we worship, we would understand and know your presence with us. Please teach us from your scriptures today. Help us to know them better, that we might understand the paths of life. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we begin on the southern kingdom. And just to make sure that we've got everything kind of in place in our mind, we had, who was the first king of Israel and under the, as a united kingdom? Who was that first king? Go ahead. You said King Saul. Yes, absolutely. King Saul, and after Saul came David. We all know that. After David came Solomon. Very easy. Also, a little bit harder. After Solomon came Rehoboam. You got it. Okay. Rehoboam was the last king of the United Kingdom, and it wasn't united for very long. It split under Rehoboam. Does anybody remember the? There were two reasons that the United Kingdom split. One was a what we might call a practical or a sort of what happened on the human level, and then the other was spiritual. Had to do with God's ordaining all things, and this is a great example of God's sovereignty and man's free will. Again, we can't overemphasize the point, as people who affirm the sovereignty of God in all things, we do not deny free will. That's really important, because you'll hear it all the time. Oh, I don't believe that, you know, in Calvinism, because I believe in free will. Well, Calvinists believe in free will. The Westminster Confession of Faith affirms free will. It's not free will to will anything. You can't will yourself to float off of the ground. Does that mean you don't have free will? No. And people trapped in bondage to sin, they can't will righteousness or holiness because they don't want to. Their will is captured in such a way that they don't want to do these things. They don't want to pursue righteousness. Well, in the same way, Rehoboam is making decisions. And what was the scenario? Does anybody remember the scenario wherein Rehoboam made a decision that led to the division of the kingdom? Go ahead, Alexi.
Rehoboam made the decision not to ease the burden of the Israelites until they
were part. Yes. So, very good. So, remember, Solomon had forced labor, and the labor was to build the temple and the temple structure, and so he had forced labor from the Israelites. Rehoboam, his son, comes on the throne, and they come to him and say, "Please lessen our load, and we will love you forever. Just it's been hard under your father Solomon, so ease up." And Rehoboam says, my father laid into you with whips, but I will strike you with scorpions. And a scorpion is a kind of like a cat of nine tails. It's a more severe. So he's saying, you thought my father was tough? I'll show you tough. And he did that because he took whose advice? He took his peers' advice over and against the advice of his older advisors. If he had listened to the elders, to the voice of wisdom, then he would have been secure. But spiritually, what was God's plan behind Rehoboam's foolish decisions? Who had sinned in such a way that the kingdom would be divided? That was... Yeah. Go ahead, Alexi. Yeah. That's right. Solomon had departed from the Lord. Solomon had multiplied foreign wives. Now, you think David had a lot of wives. We mentioned this in the sermon last week, a couple weeks ago. You think David had a lot of wives. Solomon had a lot of wives. Multiplied for himself foreign wives. Started worshiping, and they led his heart away. He started worshiping other gods. And so God decreed that the kingdom would be divided. All right, so after Solomon, Rehoboam becomes king, his son. Again, foreign marriages and first commandment violations meant that God would tear the kingdom away from him, and from him meaning from his house. And who is the prophet that grant? Well, first of all, who was the first king in the north? This is easy. You guys should remember this by now.
Jeroboam
the first. That's right. And who is the prophet? I'm going to ask this. I haven't heard anything from this section. This section only. Who was the prophet? My family's over here, so I'm not picking on you guys. Who was the prophet who declared to Jeroboam that he would receive 10 tribes? Anybody? It's the prophet Ahijah. It was a prophet, and remember, he did the thing with the cloak, and he tore it up into a dozen pieces and gave 10 to Jeroboam. What were the two tribes that remained in the south? One is very easy, you know. Judah was one, and the other, ironically enough, was Benjamin. Yeah. And then we have one non-geographic tribe, Levi. And so since they didn't have a geography, they depended on other people. They were mostly in the south, but being non-geographic, they could go to the north as well. How did they get? I'm sorry, what do you mean, how do you get back to 12? No, Levi's a tribe. Right. Oh, okay. Yeah, is it Ephraim and Manasseh is what you're getting at? Oh, yeah. Yeah, Ephraim and Manasseh, because Joseph had two sons, and it wasn't the, and for some reason it wasn't the tribe of Joseph, but his two sons each got half an allotment. So they were separate tribes, but each counted as half a tribe. So I guess they had to hang together to be one tribe. Maybe that was the idea. I'm trying to think back to my maps. Let's see. Yeah, I'm just going to look in the back of the Bible here. I think that that's, you have one tribe that is, and I think that's right, one tribe that is geographically, here we go. Yeah, you're right. It is Simeon in the south of Judah. And Benjamin is almost in the half, but not quite. Yeah, Simeon down there in the, you've heard about the Negeb. That's Simeon. Are they, yeah, and that's interesting. You know, I don't know why, okay, so I see what you're saying. Why is Simeon in the south and yet considered part of the northern kingdom? I don't know if Judah was withdrawn further down to Simeon's levels. That doesn't make sense to me. I'll have to research that. Make sure to make a note of that. I'll get you an answer to that next week. I don't know the answer off the top of my head, but very good question. Yeah, Taylor, you got insight on that? Okay.
I mean, David had captured a lot of it, but that's
yeah, that would make sense. I guess the only question would be, at what point then would Judah be considered Judah to that southern point? Because it never, at some point it must recover. So, It's great, great question. Make sure to, again, remind me that. We'll research that. So, of course, Rehoboam establishes cult prostitution and the worship of foreign gods. So Rehoboam has gone beyond what his father has done. Again, we're seeing, you can consistently see patterns of the growth of sin, and then you have a king who pulls it back, the growth of sin, and a king who pulls it back. And I think, again, I won't go long on this point, but I think it is a terrific reminder for those of us who are parents that our sins tend to be reproduced in our children, not because there's a particular, demon haunting your house, and not because God is cursing you, but for very natural reasons. You are the primary source of your children's education about the world. Often, of course, about their education academically, but what kind of person should I be is taught to you by your parents. And children instinctively pick up on the sins of their parents, and so it behooves all of us, and those of you who are parents, those of you who are married, at what point did you figure out you're way more like your parents than you ever thought you were? Has anybody ever not had that experience? I'm not going to ask who's had that experience. Has anybody ever not had that experience? I can't, the number of times that I've all of a sudden I just stop and I say, wait, I'm my dad. I didn't mean for that to happen. It just happens. And so you have to be not only self-aware, but you have to be parentally aware. You want to honor your father and mother. You also want to understand their weaknesses, because their weaknesses are probably yours too. And so we want to be far more like Josiah, who sees the sins of his fathers and turns away from them, and not like Rehoboam, who simply magnifies the sins of his fathers. So in the South, even though the South is in many ways has the Davidic line and is spiritually, we might consider them to be stronger, most of the kings in the South do evil. Evil in the North, evil in the South. In the South, we have some good kings, King Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and of course Josiah, of whom it is said there was never a king like him. No one was like Josiah. Josiah is a very, very interesting case. The rule is, as goes the king, so goes the nation. That rule holds true up until Josiah, who did right, and yet the nation was so corrupt, the nation kept going wrong. Even Josiah couldn't turn it around, despite his wholesale destruction of the high places of idolatry, turning Judah back to worship the Lord, reestablishing the Passover, reading the law. He did everything right, and yet the nation did not follow him. In the South, we're going to see wickedness in Ahaz, Manasseh, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, and others. The prophets in the South, important. Of course, all the prophets are important very important sense of the word. You know, they're important people, and that God gave them something to do. So, when I say unimportant, some were on a what would be for the region. They were on a national level. They were well known. nice try, Seifert. They were well known. They were important in the civic life. Isaiah, in particular, they would have conversations with kings. So Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Joel, Habakkuk. Among these prophets are some unimportant prophets too. They weren't particularly nationally known. The kings weren't saying, "Let me talk to this guy." They were more localized, and yet still important. interesting to see that God would communicate to the kings and also to the people. We're going to see a lot of denunciations from Jeremiah and Ezekiel, both books that are exceedingly difficult to preach through expositionally from chapter 1 to the ending. Not that they're necessarily harder sermon by sermon, but as a, you know, when you're looking at Isaiah and as a preacher, you're like, so what is the, and you're really trying to pull the topic of the sermon from the text. You look at this, so what are we preaching about this week? More denunciations, yet more sin. It's said in many creative ways, but the message is really consistent, and it comes in sections. So we'll look at those books, not chapter by chapter, but in sections. Ezekiel, really one of my favorite. He demonstrates, Ezekiel is shown the details of the wickedness of Jerusalem. And what we're going to see is Ezekiel, in particular, gives us a wonderful glimpse into how corrupted Jerusalem had become. Women having great emotional outpouring because the seasonal god, you know, in when you have a seasonal god in pagan worship, every fall, every autumn, as the plants die, the seasonal god is said to die and then is reborn again in the spring. And so among pagans, this would be accompanied by, you know, celebration, and the women of Jerusalem were wailing and weeping because their precious god had died in the fall. Corruption upon corruption upon corruption. And so Ezekiel shows very carefully the wickedness of sin. It is a tough read, not just for the historical context, but just you get the valley of dry bones, right? And there's some glimpses and some breaths of fresh air where you say, yes, the gospel is here, and it certainly is, but it is a it's pretty heavy. It's kind of like reading Lamentations. And yet more sin, and yet more sin. Here's a glimpse in chapter 3, and then more sin, more denunciation. They're called sister harlots by the prophets, Israel and Judah together. In fact, it's even said that Judah's wickedness, even though Judah had a higher number of stronger kings, Judah's wickedness in some ways makes Israel look righteous, according to the prophets. This is because she had a greater advantage. So you take a Christian and a non-Christian, and they go and commit the same sin. Let's say they both go and shoplift. Okay? Whose sin is greater? Well, they're both in sin, but of course it's the Christian whose sin is greater because the Christian has more knowledge than the non-Christian. The non-Christian has no, while still in sin and still guilty, has no renewed heart. He's not betraying anything. The non-Christian is being true to his nature when he goes and shoplifts. When you see somebody who espouses Darwinian evolution or Gouldian evolution, whatever, evolution, and they start saying that, you know, I don't see any reason to try to support people's human rights. Let the weak die off. You say, well, that's a terrible thing to say. It's a terrible thing to think. But you're consistent. That's you're in keeping with the knowledge that you have. When a Christian says, hey, just I say let the weak die off. That way the strong can persevere. What? You're supposed to know better than that. And so while they're doing the same kinds of sins, Judah's supposed to know better. Judah has the line of David. Judah doesn't have big idols set up in Bethel and Dan. Judah has the temple. Judah has every advantage. If you want to be a faithful follower of Yahweh, far better that you would live in Judah. And yet, with every advantage, Judah commits the same kinds of sins. You would expect that with greater opportunity, you're supposed to take advantage of those opportunities, right? If somebody is on, say, disability because they were crippled in a disabling accident, you say, well, yeah, that's too bad, but and maybe I've got, you know, mixed feelings about the whole disability system that we have in the country, but it's understandable. You know, a woman's, she sends her kids to public school and she goes to work. Say, well, why are you doing that? Well, my husband was killed in a car accident, so I've got to work and I don't have any family around to help me. Oh, okay, well, that's a lot more understandable, isn't it? Versus a woman who says, oh, I just go to work. Oh, my husband makes plenty of money. I just go to work because it gets me away from the kids. Ugh, couldn't stand to be around them all day. Ah. Like, wow, happy Mother's Day. or somebody, unfortunately happens quite a bit. Somebody says, my back hurts a lot. I'm going to need disability. I can't go to work. As a matter of fact, get this, because states pay for unemployment. State unemployment benefits are covered by the state, but disability, which pays more than unemployment, is covered by the federal government. The states, various states have program. They actually hire people to call you up. If you're on state aid, if you're on unemployment, they'll call you up and find out if there's some way that we might find out that you're actually disabled. And so you should be on federal government disability. That doesn't affect the state's budget. They found that by spending the money to hire the people, however, I don't know how many people they hire, but it's a program, right? They've got between dozens and hundreds, depending on the size of the state. It's worth it for them to spend the money, because if one out of every 10 people is found to have a disability, then that pays for the program. This is crazy, right? Oh yeah, we just discovered you are actually disabled. And they actually know the doctors that are more likely to grant you disability. So, for example, one doctor says, look, you can't. If you can sit down, then you can work. But another doctor says, well, you have to understand, this person has never had experience in an office job. So they're not qualified to have an office job. They can only do manual labor. And in my judgment, they are physically unable to do manual labor, and since that's the only thing they're qualified for, they're now, I'm considering them disabled. We're kind of flying off of our main topic here, I'm sorry, but I don't know how to relate that to what we were talking about, but I'm sure that we got there in an intelligent way. We'll check the recording later on. Let's move on, though. Anyway, general wickedness. Well, we jumped ship on that one. Sorry, folks. It's election year. It's just on the mind here. Okay, in the end, of course, of the Southern Kingdom, 586 BC. There's a different scholars will use different depending on a couple of assumptions that you have to make. You'll hear different scales, but the first deportation, I'm going to go about with the year 605 BC, and then subsequent deportations after that. Oh yeah, let's not forget this detail. Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, goes into exile with his eyes gouged out. So, don't cross Babylon, right? And this has typically been the geopolitical norm. you want to be so mean and so nasty that nobody dares to cross you. Oh, it's not just, you cross me? Yeah, I did. All right. Shame, shame. That's going to be another 20 shekels every year. Okay, sorry. No, we're going to poke your eyes out. We're going to kill your family. This is, and I bring this up because this is still in the Middle East, the geopolitical norm. How did Saddam Hussein keep Iraq from, Iraq, one of the best places in the Middle East to be a Christian under Saddam Hussein? I mean, terrible guy, right? But they had Christian seminaries there. It was the one of the most Christian-friendly nations in the Middle East, not Saudi Arabia. In Iraq, you could evangelize as a Christian. And why could you do that? Why aren't the Muslims going to come and kill you? Because if they do that, Saddam Hussein, who wanted to keep everybody quiet and not fighting, would come in and he would do terrible things to you and to your family and to your village and to the guy who sold you a goat 10 years ago. He was vicious. He was brutal. And we're like, oh, that's so terrible. How awful. Well, how do you govern a place with fundamentalist Muslims? With democracy? And so the mass exodus from of Christians from Iraq, because it only goes to demonstrate that, in particular, fundamentalist Muslims need to be governed harshly. And it's simply a sad fact. Nobody lifted their finger against Saddam Hussein. And once he was gone, they're like, it's open season on Christians. And there they all go. A tragedy, tremendous tragedy. And so now, you know, the region being governed by Iran and Saudi Arabia, etc. So you do... And I think that has always been the way, probably as a holdover from the Canaanite deities of the ancient world, which were vicious. The Assyrians, vicious people. Babylonians, vicious people. Vicious gods create vicious followers. This is why it's... You've got people in one who say, yeah, I think that the United States, we ought to be vicious with these people. We ought to be, destroy. We should just crush them. We should carpet bomb them and all, and just turn the place to glass. Well, that tells you about the worship and religion of Americans. Then, when Americans start acting vicious, that tells you about our civic religion, which is not Christianity, not real Christianity. This may have been. And I do believe this was a nation founded on Christian principles. In fact, only works with biblical principles. One of the... I don't think that our system of government works unless people generally desire to follow the law. We don't have a system of government that is designed for a lawless people. That's Hussein's Iraq. That is a system designed for lawless people. We have a system designed for lawful people who want to be generally honest, upright, good citizens, as a general rule. when we start to see people say, this applies to abortion as much as it does to war. Let's just savage them. Let's become savages. That tells you about, civic religion. When the president says, and may God bless America, he doesn't mean, and may God bless America by turning the hearts of people to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. He just means, and may our morally therapeutic deity please give you what you want. And what we want is revenge. What we want is... instant gratification. What we want is to vaporize those suckers. That's not biblical warfare and reflects poorly on really, I think, on the church in the end. Okay, 605, I don't mean to be all political, it's just coming out this morning, I don't know. 605 BC, first deportation to Babylon. Daniel was in that group and his three friends as well. 597 BC, Ezekiel goes in the second deportation. And then in 586, the final deportation, and that's when Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is burned. One of the most moving and tragic scenes in all of the Old Testament, I think. And remember, the purpose of the Babylonians deporting the people from Judah was to get the best for themselves, to make them serve as slaves. They would often make eunuchs of them, as we saw with Daniel and his friends were certainly made eunuchs, so they wouldn't marry, they wouldn't reproduce, and to repopulate it, to make the place Babylonian, and to make to bring the best foreign workers to be slaves in Babylon. Go ahead, Mr. Mack. Israel of today?
Does, and I mean particularly not only religiously or civically, but also geographically.
Again, I'd have to, I don't know. I mean, it's the same general region. I don't know about the exact borders. Of course, their borders are all, you mean 1967 borders? their borders are Yeah, that's sometimes, particularly with the northern prophets, when they're talking about Israel, they're talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. If you have a southern prophet talking about Israel, he's typically talking about Israel as the whole. Yeah, and it is a little bit confusing when Israel is the whole sometimes, and when they were unified, it was Israel, and then they divided, and Israel was the north, but Judah, which is not Israel, is where the line of promise is held. And so, yeah, you don't get the sense that they were like, now we've got a new nation, let's mint coins and make flags. But rather, it was less about the name of the land or the country in particular, and more about the rule of the king. And remember, we generally see borders as fixed things. Right, we would never. It has never occurred to America that we want to move the. Was it the 48th parallel with Canada? Is that the 48th? Is that right? Is it? I don't know. 45th. Okay, yeah, that's probably the 48th. That sounds right. We've never. It's never occurred to us. You know what? Let's make that the 49th parallel. We want more Canada. You know, New Hampshire and Vermont. The border of those two states, New Hampshire considers it to be the far edge of the Connecticut River. Vermont considers it to be the middle of the Connecticut River. And so they're in perpetual sort of quasi-humorous disagreements about it. And what's even funnier is that sometimes the Connecticut River will change course and will, you know, wear away some new land. So New Hampshire's like, more land! But, you know, nobody's really going to war over the Connecticut River. That's about all we experience. However, in the ancient Near East, borders, kingship, dynasties, changing all the time. And this, I mean, think about Rome. What did Rome do? Rome made the world Rome. The Roman Empire extended up into Europe. It went east into the Middle East. It was just a tremendous nation. Well, they just wanted to take more. And they're like, oh, they're not like, oh, looks like we've reached the edge of our border. No, they're like, this is where we set up camp and get ready to conquer new lands. So there's no UN. These are not like people trying to get along and and just understand one another and have cultural exchanges. Cultural exchange is, I killed your husband and now you're my concubine slave. Welcome to the family. This is our cultural exchange. Question? No? 49. Is it the 49th? Okay. That would be a great campaign. Let's take the 50th. Marshal the Boy Scouts on the northern border and have them march up. We want two Vancouvers. South into
Mexico.
Yay.
There'd be no one would have to pay
them. Right. Mexico's like, take it, please. Take the cartels with you. The South, 19 kings, one queen, and that's an interesting case that we'll get to. Every, except for Athalia, every king is either the son or the brother of the previous king. One long dynasty, and Zedekiah is a descendant of David. Interesting thing we're going to see in the South is that eventually, Jeremiah's message in particular was, if you want to follow God, submit to Babylon. Telling them, as you go into exile, this is exile from God, so don't resist it. Go into Babylon, build houses there, give your sons and daughters in marriage. And eventually, he would call a remnant out. Now, interestingly, this gets cited, we'll see this too, this gets cited a lot by the big city church planting industry in the PCA. And you'll hear this a lot from somebody like Tim Keller, who says, don't you know, Jeremiah said, go into the city, seek the welfare of the city. Make, and they're sort of like, city, 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 la, 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 la. If you live in the suburbs, you're dumb. City, city, city. And never mind you rural people. Don't you know, we go to the Met. But later on in Jeremiah, he says, now leave the city. Now, Jeremiah later on says, now undo everything that you did previously. So, I think the whole theology of a city is poppycock. The kingdom of God moves throughout cities. We shouldn't, I think Keller is right when he says that we should not consider cities to be inherently evil, no more so than the country. But I don't think that they are inherently superior. It's true that the New Testament, often at the time of the writing of the New Testament, we often see churches being established in city centers. Paul wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to be in the heart of the empire. The churches were planted in major cities because they had large population centers. And generally, that's not a bad approach. But ironically, we have PCA churches in very small towns in Washington, Oregon, and some of those churches have more people than the churches in bigger cities. In fact, the PCA used to have a church plant in Olympia. Olympia, it's the capital. It just never took off. Meanwhile, these suburban churches seem to do quite well. So, I certainly don't think that we should abandon cities. Not, may that never be. We want the church to flourish. We want to pursue urban church planting, but we also want to pursue rural church planting. I don't think we should leave that all to the Baptists. In fact, we have a Evergreen in Beaverton. Evergreen Church has a what they call, I think it's Mount Hood Chapel. Have you been there, Cindy? Are you familiar with it? It's just a little church, and they have an assistant pastor there. So he's an assistant pastor, and that's just kind of their mission's outreach to a place that could not really support a pastor independently because it's so small. And so we should, in my view, the kingdom of God is everywhere, and we should not, we might have a strategic priority of a larger population center over a smaller one, but we should never have a spiritual priority Washougal needs the gospel. La Center needs the gospel. Portland needs the gospel. Vancouver needs the gospel. You have to make decisions on a number of factors, but never let it be that God favors cities. Ridiculous. Okay. PBTBTBTBTH. too far away to go on a Sunday, Cindy. I'm sorry. Yeah. Yeah. The far side of Mount Hood. You'd never make it. Yeah. Have you? The PC? Okay, yeah. There you go. Okay, yeah. That's what I hear. Yeah, I'm not. And that, you know, that would be a great sort of thing to say, especially for a smaller town like that, to say we've got a bigger church here, and we're going to support and subsidize this little church here, and that's where we're going to have our assistant pastors or our interns, or our guys doing internships, and they're going to. Basically, it's just a chapel, but they're going, and every year they might have a new pastor, but it's a great way to reach a place and so on. Okay. Of course, as we're reading about Judah, we're reading in Kings and Chronicles. You knew that. Quick little mnemonic to help remember some of the topics that prophets are talking about. This is very general. Of course, Isaiah is talking about a lot of things. All of the prophets, I think, are talking about a lot of things. Of course, the longer the book, the more they're talking about. But generally, you could refresh your memory like this. Isaiah's message is that insight is lacking. The people don't understand their sin. They lack self-awareness. Micah, there is a miscarriage of justice. Not with you, Micah, just with the prophet. Micah says a miscarriage of justice. The trick with Zephaniah is judgment is nigh. Judgment is nigh. Judgment is coming. And of course, if you have multiple choice and you have no idea what the answer is, but one of the answers is judgment is coming, and the question is, what is the message of, and you're like, I don't know, but I recognize that's one of the minor prophets. Judgment is coming is a pretty safe bet. Jeremiah's important part of his message, Jerusalem will fall. Joel, we've got a little bit of a trick with Joel. Jumping locusts, you got to fit the J in there somewhere. Jumping locusts or jumping insects will invade Jerusalem. Joel jumping Jerusalem. Just with Joel, just picture a locust. That's his big image, is that the locusts will come and they will devour everything. Symbolizes the destruction of Jerusalem. Habakkuk, have faith. Again, pretty safe bet for any prophet, but this will at least put you on the right track. Nahum, this is probably one of the better ones. Nahum and Nineveh. Nahum says Nineveh will be judged by God. Nahum is the anti-Jonah. Jonah says Nineveh, destruction is coming, and Nineveh says, we repent. And Jonah says, oh, I was hoping to watch you guys get crushed. And Nahum says, you're getting crushed. And this time, there's no repentance from this. Nahum is maybe one of the most bleak books, one of the most bleak minor prophets. Right up there with Psalm 88 and Lamentations in my mind. There's really no grace in Nahum. It's just, you're about to go into the meat grinder, and we're done. Nahum. Ezekiel, exile to Babylon. And, of course, Ezekiel is preaching on both sides of the exile. before the exile and then in it. And Daniel, defeat of earthly kingdoms. Daniel is half apocalyptic. Daniel is a unique book in the Bible. Almost defies, you know how Acts is not really one of the Gospels, but it's closer to a Gospel than anything else. It gets in all the Bible reading plans and things and all the categories. You'll have like Gospels, Pauline epistles, non-Pauline epistles, Apocalypse, and Acts. It's just its own category. Well, Daniel is kind of its own category. Yes, he's a prophet, but it's kind of like a mix of history and you know, very well-told literary history and also apocalyptic literature. So you're like, oh, here's these great stories about Daniel being faithful. And then beasts are rising from the sea and we've got bears with ribs in their mouth. What's going on here? So Daniel's the prophetic element is the defeat of earthly kingdoms. The first half of Daniel, it's almost like two books, is how to live faithfully in a crooked generation. The easiest way to remember all of these prophets, got a very easy acronym. Just remember, M-Z-H-N-E-D, and you won't forget. So you're like, what was it? Oh, yeah, M-Z-H-N-E-D. And you got it. No, I'm just kidding. No, really. Don't try to. Kids are like, how am I going to memorize that one? All right. Questions thereunto. All right. Well, it's going to take a little bit of time. We'll march through. We're going to try to, kind of like we did with the North, we'll try to establish the kings and queens and who and the kings and queen, who they are and the prophets and where they fit in. The goal here being that when you open up the Old Testament, if you're paying attention, taking a few notes, reviewing them every now and again, when you open up the Old Testament to some random place, you will say, oh, I have a sense of what's going on here. Because if you don't have Jeremiah in historical context, he's just, who is this for me? Is this for Jerusalem? Who's doing wrong? What am I supposed to do? So that you can open up the book of the Bible and understand generally the context, and thus you can understand the message. You really can't understand the message if you don't have some sense of the context. It's all biblically available, fortunately, but a lot of it just, I mean, the reason that people struggle to understand the minor prophets is that they don't understand where they fit in the history. They don't know what their role is in the big picture. So this is just to establish the big picture. You're going to be able to understand Kings. You're going to be able to understand Chronicles. 1 and 2 Samuel, but that's easy. Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. I can't promise you that it's going to make perfect sense, but you're going to have a huge leg up on there. It's not going to be just a foggy, weird mystery. Because I know what you're skipping in your Bible reading plans, right? Leviticus and you know, Habakkuk in the middle of Isaiah. So we're going to be able to fill those in. All right, let's do prayer requests, and we'll try to break things up so we've got time.